As Paul said, we've been studying for the last couple of weeks five easy steps to wreck your life. We've already talked about the first two of those steps. The first was gossip. And we learned, I hope we didn't learn, I hope we already knew how dangerous gossip really is and how much harm it does to God's people and to the church. And then last Sunday night, we studied the four faces of anger, four different terms or types of anger that we not only read about in the Bible, but we're very familiar with in everyday life. And we studied a little bit about some of the effects of that kind of behavior and those attitudes. Tonight, I want us to kind of turn the page a little bit, and we're going to look at the subject of lust. Now, so far as the picture show goes, that's all you're going to get right there. And it was not really particularly because I couldn't find any graphics to go along with the subject, but I thought that was sufficient. And the way that I would like to study this is a little bit different from the way that we may have studied things like this before. It was Frederick Buechner who wrote, "Lust is the craving for salt by the man who is dying of thirst." Lust is the craving for salt by the man who is dying of thirst. There's another definition, or not sure you could call it a definition, but I can relate to some parts of this terminology. He says, lust is athlete's foot of the mind. Now, you know, if once you get past the mental picture there, if you've ever suffered from athlete's foot or any of those similar things, you know that it itches so badly. And you want to scratch it so bad because as you initially start to scratch, it just feels so good. You know how the old dog does when you rub his belly and he starts kicking his back leg. And then all of a sudden, as you've scratched it, you realize it hurts so badly. I think there's a lot of truth to that homemade definition. Lust is athlete's foot of the mind. Wikipedia, Internet Dictionary, or Internet Encyclopedia says that lust is an emotion or feeling of intense desire in the body. But you know, I'm really more interested in what the Bible has to say about lust than about any of those other sources. The word lust, just the word lust itself, occurs 18 times in the King James Version of the Bible, 5 of those times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. There are some other forms of the word lust, and as you compare translations, you'll learn that lust is a broad term that is sometimes rendered into a different English word from the original Greek word or even Hebrew word. But essentially, most of those times that it occurs in those 18 times in the King James Version of the Bible refer to the desire of something that is forbidden or should be forbidden. In fact, the definition of the Greek word that is most often translated lust in the New Testament is to covet or desire, especially that which is forbidden. I think perhaps we can learn a great deal about the term by simply reading what the Bible says about lust and some of the things that the Bible surrounds the term lust with. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25, where the wise man is warning the young man about the evil woman or the harlot, here's what he says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." There's a lot of symbolism in that passage which calls to mind a mental picture of the kind of woman that he's referring to here and the kind of things and the way that a woman dresses in that profession, as we call it, and the kind of things that are done and the motions that are gone through and so forth that are in obviously designed to entice attention from a male. And actually, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 is the next passage we find in the Bible, chronologically moving, so to speak, that uses the word lust, where Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, "And likewise also the men," as Paul describes the condition of the Gentile world in the area of Rome in his day, "and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul is referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, "Now these things were our examples to the extent or to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I'm reading this one to you from the New American Standard Version because the King James Version includes a word that we no longer use anymore that just simply means desire or passion. And here's the way this passage is rendered in the NASB. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful compassion," or lustful passion, not compassion, "like the Gentiles who do not know God." James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." James chapter 2, or chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, James says, "You lust, and you have not. You kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, in order that you may consume it upon your lusts." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." And then 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, lust is something that can apply to many different objects, or it would be more proper to say, I suppose, there could be many different objects of lust in one's heart. The majority of those passages have to do with the immorality and the sinful sexual type of lust, and that's usually what comes to mind when we use that term. However, you can lust after possessions. You can lust after food. Someone suggested not long ago that it might be time to have a sermon or two on the subject of gluttony. I'm not quite sure exactly why that suggestion would have been made around here. But probably a birthday supper night might not be, would you think, be a good time to have a sermon on gluttony? Gluttony is lust, lusting for food. It is the desire that takes one beyond that which is legitimate, beyond that which would be needed or that which would be proper, that which would be right. And that seems to sum up the attitudes that we sometimes seem to be demonstrating when we heap up such a big plate full of food. But in all seriousness, Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because I think we find there one of the absolutely very best illustrations of the sin of lust, the things that led to the lust, and the things that followed after the lust. In the life of King David, the man the Bible refers to as a man after God's own heart, the man that when we make a list of his qualities and the things that he's known for, the things that he was good at, we might, if we didn't know the whole story, say that surely a man like David, a man with the kind of relationship that he had with God, surely he would never be guilty of a sin like lust and those things that grew out of that lust. And yet, David's example here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is proof to us that there is not a living human being who should not be concerned about and careful against the sin of lust. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 11, and I'm going to give you a list of six things, six one-word items that if you're in the habit of writing down in your Bible, these would be good to jot down in the margin by the particular verse that we'll be referencing. If you don't want to do that, that's fine, but if you'd like to, this would be a good opportunity to put some notes there if you have room in your Bible. And the first thing that we're going to identify in the causes or the things that led up to the sin of David with Bathsheba is the matter of influence. And you won't find it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Actually, you'll need to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And along about verse 13, we read a notation that I believe helped to prepare David for the occasion recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we find him on the rooftop noticing Bathsheba, who was bathing in the distance. 2 Samuel 5 in verse 13, which you understand, chronologically speaking, comes before chapter 11, says this, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David." There's no denying that David lived in a culture that was red hot with lust. Men of importance such as himself, and there was no one around who was more important than David, often added wives and concubines to their home and harem. Lust was something that was part of the culture. If a man in power saw a woman that he wanted, he could have her. Regardless of the connections that she might have had, regardless of the effects of that kind of thing, it was right, it was okay in that society. In fact, a man, an important man like David, having many, many wives and concubines was something that was perfectly lawful in his day. It was lawful in the culture. It was not lawful before God. Neither was it moral. For back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God through Moses had spoken to his people and told them of the things that were to come, he said, one of the things that you're going to do is you're going to want to make for yourself a king. There'll come a time when you'll want to be like your neighbors around you. And he said, I'm going to let you have a king as long as you have a king from one of your brethren. You cannot have a foreigner for a king. Your king, number two, cannot multiply to himself horses and chariots. Number three, your king cannot send anyone back to Egypt for horses or chariots or any other thing. God said, you shall not go in that way again. And number four, God said, he shall not multiply unto himself wives, many wives. David had transgressed that commandment of God, recorded back there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And I believe it, along with some of the old other cultural influences that were a part of David's life in that day in 2 Samuel chapter 11, had paved the way for what we read about happening. Now verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David didn't go out to battle. The text says David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained at Jerusalem. If you want to put a note down by that verse, put idleness. Idleness. David didn't have enough to do. I'm not sure exactly why all the writer, by inspiration of course, calls special attention to the fact that it was normally the time when kings would go out to battle, but David didn't go. David stayed there. And look what befell him. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Right next to verse 2, you might want to write down the word interest. Interest. What David saw caught his interest. I believe we can say that truly because, again, the writer gives us a little bit of information that didn't really have a whole lot to do with anything except for the fact that David lusted after this woman. He says, the woman was very beautiful. Now I want to ask you, what if the writer had said, and she was as ugly as a mud fence? I'm afraid the story would probably have been a little bit different. Because the beauty of Bathsheba, noticeable because she was at least partially, probably totally unclothed, was obvious to David, and it piqued his interest. Fellas, we need to be careful about the kind of things we get interested in. Several times recently, we've talked about the dangers of immodesty and the way that we should clothe our bodies and conduct ourselves, especially in contrast with the world around us. All of this fits together because you and I, male and female, are facing an onslaught of the kind of temptations that the devil is the very best at, worked through the culture that surrounds us. Through the lives and the actions and the deeds and the words of people who don't have any regard for God's standards of modesty and propriety. Through books and magazines and movies and music, the producers of which have absolutely no concern for what God's standards are for decency and morality. We need to be very careful about what we get interested in. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Write down intoxication next to that verse, verse 4. Intoxication. You see, it didn't matter that she was the daughter of an important man. It didn't matter that she was the wife of one of David's most trusted and faithful servant soldiers, bodyguards. That didn't make any difference because David was intoxicated with his desire for this woman. We know that because of the next verse. That was verse 3. Verse 4, So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. If you want to write down word number 5 there next to verse 4, I hope these numbers aren't getting you mixed up as they have me. Indulgence. Indulgence. Right there beside verse 4. David indulged. We know what indulged means. Indulgence. That means, oh yeah. That means, go for it, man. That means, you deserve it. That means, nobody will find out. All of those kind of things are wrapped up in indulgence. Verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Word number 6, and this is the last one, our time's just about up, applies to verses 5 through 21. Incineration. Incineration. Not only did David burn with lust, he responded by indulging himself to the desires of that lust, that were produced by that lust. But then he began to methodically incinerate all of the evidence. Or at least all of those things that would complicate this matter. As he sought not to right a wrong, but to justify himself and to eliminate that which pointed the finger toward his sin. You remember the story how that David went on to have Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, murdered. The child that was born to that improper union, David and Bathsheba, the object that she was referring to, the object of her words, when she sent word and said, I'm pregnant, became sick and lingered on for some time, deathly ill, and finally died. And then, of course, you remember how that the next chapter tells us the story of Nathan the prophet coming to David and telling him that little parable about a fellow who was a rich man, and he had company coming and needed to kill a lamb to feed his company, and he sent next door and from a poor family, had their little ewe lamb caught and brought to his house, the one that they actually treated as a pet and fed with scraps from the table, and he had it slaughtered so he could feed his company that was coming. David said, that man deserves to die. And what did Nathan tell him? You are that man. It's you, King, because of lust. Powerful lesson there, plain lesson, simple lesson, that ought to cause us to think more carefully about the kind of situations we allow ourselves to be put in, about the kind of people that we surround ourselves with, about the kind of reading material that we indulge in, the movies that we see, the music that we listen to, young and old alike. Lust is a very simple way to wreck your life. You're subject to our Lord's invitation. We invite you to respond as we stand and sing.